Right, get myself set up. And I have really enjoyed the Psalms for Summer series. Don't know if you agree. I personally am in Psalms and Proverbs every day. I read a chapter of one of them in a just a kind of rolling rotation. And the more I do it, the more I come to love the Psalms. So I've really enjoyed the summer because not only do I read the psalm that I'm in, but I'm also in the psalm that's coming up for the next Sunday. And I've thoroughly appreciated that. I was calculating the other day that actually we could do this for 20 years, couldn't we? And we still wouldn't necessarily duplicate any psalms and we would still keep going because there are so many of them and they are so beautifully rich. Now, two notes to tell you. I'm going to be explaining scripture from the ESV, the English Standard Version. We just read the New International Version. There's a few differences. I hope it doesn't bother you, but the ones that will be in front of you are from the ESV. The other thing is I tend to use the word Yahweh from the Old Testament when the capital letters Lord come up. For me, I find it helpful because it reminds me that the people of Israel used the actual name of God the Father. It's been obscured from us, so we don't actually know what that name was, but I tend to say the word Yahweh. I'm not meaning anything else. There's no other kind of great meaning to it other than it just represents that name. It's very interesting, I think, that we're now utterly ignorant of what that name was, and the scriptures actually protect us from it. The name that we are left with is Jesus. For the name of God, his son. And it was I enjoyed the song this morning, No Other Name, because there is no other name that we're left with for God, which I find very interesting. That's another whole talk, though, isn't it? So Psalms and ESV and the name. And before I start, I'd just like to say how much I appreciate not being a speaker most of the time. I think Dave and Jack do a fantastic job. We rarely ever say much about it, but I deeply appreciate their teaching, their structure, and all of the stuff that they do. So I just wanted to put that one out there. Let's pray as we start, shall we? Father God, there is nothing in this world like your word. We just pray that you would help us to understand it a bit more today. Help me to speak clearly. I pray that everyone who's here, that their hearts would be open to learning something from you. And we ask for your help, for your spirit, as we walk through this psalm this morning. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, can I have the next slide, please? Yeah, that's the wrong psalm, isn't it? The Psalms are interesting, scripture is interesting, but a lot of what's in there is often hidden. And I love this verse from Psalm 119, the unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple. Rhonda reminded me of this yesterday, it was actually already in the beginning of the talk. The way that we look at Psalms is interesting because God's word is folded, it's not straightforward, it's not like a scientific how-to or a manual that we might produce. The job of teaching, of your Bible reading time and your quiet times, is to consider the word and allow it to unfold. And that's what we're about today. The Psalms are also interesting in that they're, again, and even as far as scripture's concerned, they're sometimes even more strange. And I think of them as a tapestry, and that they have various threads going through them. And the thread kind of pops up here and then comes up a bit later and maybe turns around and goes back the other way. And sometimes Psalms can be a bit difficult to know what to do with. I think actually this one isn't that bad. I would tend to start reading a Psalm, considering it from the point of view of the person who is writing it. I think this one is from David. It doesn't actually say explicitly. But generally, I would say we start from the point of view of the writer. We consider how it might apply to ourselves. And then some of the Psalms are obviously deeply prophetic. Let's go to the next slide. So here we are in verses 2 to 4. And this is where we start. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear Yahweh say, his steadfast love endures forever. The structure here is Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear Yahweh. This was a standard structure in the Old Testament. And I believe it's one of the structures that God has put into Scripture to emphasize that the Old Testament was never just about the people of Israel. It always included those who fear Yahweh. And so God structured his word so that we should always feel included. So he's saying to everyone, you need to say, the steadfast love of Yahweh endures forever. Why does he say that? My suggestion to you would be because we don't always believe it. That there are many circumstances in life where we fail to say the steadfast love of Yahweh endures forever. We're going to jump to verse 6, next slide. The end of verse 6 in this version says, what can man do to me? I think in the NIV it said, what can humans do to me? And the implication here is that it doesn't matter. But of course it does. And we all suffer greatly. Man can do plenty. Over Christmas time, we've often suffered at the hands of our family. Our spouse even can cause us great suffering with inconsiderateness, and the people closest to us can hurt us the most. Our family, they go on for years and years, don't they? And it doesn't change and it grinds you down. Your children can get you. Your parents can get you. Your wider family can get you. Your work can get you. Your church can get you. They're filled with sinners. Your friends, the government can get you. They might even take your tax cut away. We do things to ourselves by our own choices, don't we? And then there are other things that happen to us which don't seem to be anybody's fault. It can be illness. It can be other events. We lost our closest friend during the pandemic. I don't think almost anybody here in this church met our friend Bill McGillivray. We knew him as Magic Bill. And he died during the pandemic such that we could not go and see him. I first met Bill when I was a medical student in the 1980s. He was a missionary in Edinburgh. I was a medical student. We got on well. I helped support him in his work, and he became family to us. And he came and he was involved in the dedication of all of our children. He followed us around the world wherever we went. He was family. He became unwell with a tumour, and he gradually deteriorated. He went into palliative care, into a hospice. We couldn't travel, and if we had travelled and stood at the door of the hospice, they wouldn't have let us in. He had two people around him for several weeks while he slowly died. What I thought was an ignominious and unhelpful death. That didn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me now. I didn't like it. God didn't ask my permission, and if he had asked my permission, I'd have said, no, you can't do that. But he didn't ask my permission, and he did it. I don't like it. But I won't allow the pain of that loss to stand between me and God. Here's the next verse. It comes from Psalm 102. This was Jack's psalm of misery a few weeks ago. For you've taken me up and thrown me down. And sometimes we do feel that God is ignoring us. That the choices that God makes for us are somehow wrong, that God has got the wrong idea, and that he doesn't get how much suffering we have. So when we can't make sense of it, do we trust God, or do we decide that he really doesn't know what he's doing? If we trust him in our pain, it becomes part of our growth and our relationship with him. If we turn away angry and upset that he made us suffer because we don't understand it, we insult him, suggesting that he doesn't love us and that actually we know better. We refuse his sovereignty. Now, the lovely thing about Magic Bill was that he gave us an enormous amount, and God gave us an enormous amount through him. And one of the things he gave us was he was a magician. He was a Christian magician. And he loved to explain God's word with magic tricks. And one that he did was he had a jug and he'd pour it out. and he'd empty it in front of you, and he'd put it down in front of you so you could see it, that no one went near it. And he said, you know, sometimes God's love seems to run out, but in difficult times it never does. And he'd pick up the jug and he'd empty it out again, and there was more in it. And he'd put it down again, and he'd keep blethering on. It's in Scottish, so you probably wouldn't have understood a word that he said. And he'd keep blethering on and say that God's love never runs out. And then he'd empty it again, and there'd be more water in the jug. It's amazing. And God's love never runs out. Works for his steadfast love endures forever. So let's keep on moving through the psalm. Where are we? Oh, in my distress. Yes. The writer was distressed. He called on God. He was answered and set free. And now he's very keen on God. And he thinks man can do nothing to him. And he's going to rise above all those people who hate him and look down at them in triumph. Well, if you're feeling miserable while you're reading the psalm, you might find this more irritating than helpful, possibly. Let's move to the next one. Next slide. Oh, thanks. So now he's so happy with God, he understands that it's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. And this is a good one for Canberra. We're in the centre of human endeavour. We trust in people, in our networks, in who we know, in princes. We trust in those who are at the top. And they do tend to let us down. Next slide. Now we get a little bit of insight into the suffering of our author. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. This to me sounds like an over-enthusiastic Pentecostal. But all nations surrounded me? Surely that's a bit of an exaggeration. And if this was David, he certainly fought against a lot of nations, usually one at a time, and he beat them off. So maybe this is just part of the song where we, in scriptural songs, sometimes there's a little bit of exaggeration to make a point. But he was certainly in deep trouble. The bees and the fire among thorns suggest that this was an overwhelming assault. Because if you're surrounded by bees, you can't get them all. You can't stop them. This is something that you're not going to be able to do. The fire among thorns, it was slightly different in the NIV, but the fire among thorns suggests a fire that just rips through everything very quickly. Again, there is no stopping it. Next slide. So I was pushed hard. He was falling. He had run out of his own steam, but Yahweh steps in. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That's a really strange line. It is repeated later. It doesn't say God is my salvation. It says, God became my salvation. This actually suggests a change in God, which is a bit odd. These are strange words. Isn't God unchangeable? Next slide. So now he's glad. He's singing. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of God is the hand that acts. It does amazingly. It exalts the humble. He was clearly beyond his strength, and God lifts him up. Next slide. His suffering was so bad, he was expecting to die. But now he's going to live. And because he lives, he's going to tell everybody what God has done for him. God was disciplining him through suffering, but he's not given him over to death. The crisis is now over. Next slide. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and again have become my salvation. So the picture here is assumed to be a gate to the temple where it's opened and the righteous can enter. It would suggest that he's actually righteous. And of course, in the temple, there were only a restricted number of people who were actually allowed to enter into the temple zone in those times. And that's what this would have implied to the people in those days who were reading this. Let's go to the next slide. And this is where this psalm is blown open wide. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I can't see any way that you could simply carry on reading this just as the psalmist has written and find an interpretation here that applies just to their time. So this is a classic. It's a classic from the New Testament. We know from Scripture that there's a clear and direct reference to Jesus because he used it about himself. I can't see how it might apply to the writer. Let's move to Matthew 21, verse 42. Before we read this, I would note this is also in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. It's also in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. So this is a critical point in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, the situation in which Jesus said this was that the Pharisees had come to him and challenged his authority. Jesus had dealt with that, and he then told them, the next slide, which says, "For I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Jesus introduces himself as the stone, the one around whom the whole kingdom of God is built. It wasn't just in this psalm that this was introduced. And the next, here's Isaiah. "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Next one. "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." So Isaiah talks of the cornerstone and of the removal of lies, the pretend shelter of people who say that they follow God, but actually refuse to trust him. So here we see, at least here, this psalm is deeply prophetic. But it doesn't stop here, does it? Let's go back to that 22 to 24. Next, you look at the second half of this, 23 and 24. "This is the Lord's doing. It is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Which day are we talking about here? What's the day? I would put it to you that this is Good Friday. That's the day when Jesus said, "It is finished." That's the day when he became my salvation. He didn't just provide it. He became it. He died to pay for all the things that we've done. Here's Hebrews chapter 5. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus was changed on Good Friday, on that day. Before then, he was not my salvation or yours, because he couldn't be, because the price was hanging over our heads, the debt that we could never pay. There are other aspects of this psalm that are also prophetic. Let's just go through two or three more. Next slide. Here's the gate. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them. Give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. Next slide. Who is the gate? Here's exactly. John chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 9. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." The NIV actually does say gate. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Next slide. So in verse 26 there, we see, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh." This is fulfilled also in Matthew. Matthew 21, verse 9. Thanks. "As the crowds went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" This was Palm Sunday. It was as, of course, he arrived at the temple. Here's another reference, verse 27, next slide. "Yahweh is God. He has made his light to shine upon us." Next slide. This is John chapter 8. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So that's four New Testament references to this psalm. But what is common to all of them is that in each of the situations in the New Testament, the Jews did not believe what God was doing. They rejected Jesus. For the cornerstone, he was addressing the Pharisees on the parable of the vineyard, telling them that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them. In John 10, Jesus was telling them about the gate. He gave them lots of metaphors. "I am the shepherd. I am the gate. I come to lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down and I will pick it up again." The Jews accused him of being insane at that point. Note that the gate was changed from what we assume to be the gate of the temple to a gate for sheep. It suggests perhaps the requirement for a little humility might be needed. When he came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees told him to silence his disciples. Jesus replied that if he did, even the stones would cry out. That's in Luke 19. I won't take you there. When he said he was the light of the world, he was told that his testimony about himself was not true. For each of these circumstances, Jesus did not present as the Jews expected him to, so they rejected him. They did not have the humility to recognize that God might not do as they expect. And when they did not understand, they rejected God. We can be similar. When God does not act as we wish, when we do not understand, we need to be humble and trust him rather than being proud and rejecting his purposes. Next slide. So what? So, and Rod, thanks for the kids' talk. God is trustworthy. That is the point of this. We are not. We're more like Jake and Elwood's car under pressure. God has laid out in the Old Testament in graphic detail what his plans were, what his plans are. And he has then, several hundred years later, brought it all about in provable historical circumstances so that you can know that when God says something, that's what he means. And that's what he does. And he has shown you and he has done it. He wants us to believe, not in a blind faith. He doesn't want you throwing your life upon him just on the happenstance, on the possibility that he might be right. He wants you to understand that his word is absolutely, totally rock solid. That it has been shown to happen. And that God has shown himself to fulfill his word. When he says that we're saved by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, he means it. When he says he's coming back for judgment, he means it. At the same time, our lack is clearly shown here in the way that God's word was fulfilled. The people of Israel were repeatedly taught and called to be faithful to God, and yet they continued to turn against him. And when Jesus came in a form that they did not understand, they rejected him repeatedly. And we need to be careful that we do not act similarly, rejecting God, when we don't understand our suffering. Next slide. Verse 27 seems a bit odd. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. In those days, the sacrifice was bound and it was taken up to an altar and it was executed. But now we don't need to do that. But there is still a sense in which we have to lay our hands on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he's died for everybody's sin doesn't mean that he's paid for your sin yet. Until you lay your hand, as it were, on the sacrifice. You need to recognize that you need saving and that Jesus has done all that is necessary and in humility enter the gate as he calls you to. If you've never taken that step, I encourage you to give your life to Jesus and be saved by his death. As Christians, we need to remember that we need to hold on to God and his word. And his word tells us to take up our cross and to follow him. It doesn't say that we need to argue with God every time we suffer something that we don't understand. Job was a great man. Next slide. He was a really, really good man. But he still fell short of God's glory like the rest of us do. And towards the end of Job, a strip was torn off him by a young man called Elihu. And the summary of it is here. It says, take care, do not turn to iniquity, which is sin. Don't turn to wrongdoing. For this you have chosen rather than affliction. When we get angry at our suffering, we can end up justifying more sin and anger. And then rather than learning and growing when we suffer, we sin more and we end up rejecting God, just as the Jews did. We mustn't let our lack of understanding become an issue between us and God. And instead, we need these final two verses. Under whatever circumstances, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And in fact, God's love never runs out. Let's pray. Father God, how hard it is sometimes when we are in pain to turn to you and simply allow you to be the one who runs things. There are so many things that we do not understand. The pain of the world, the pain of our lives, the pain of our families. And yet we must not allow these things to come between you and us. So Father, give us grace. Have mercy on us and teach us to let these things go and to come humbly before you to receive all that you have, all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.